turn tonight to Colossians 1, and we're going to just continue walking through it, looking at 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15. Let's read through verse 23, though. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do ask that this evening our hearts would be lifted up to see and delight in the supremacy of Christ, his utterly unique greatness, both as creator, one with you, and also as Savior, the Redeemer, who shed his blood for our sin. We pray, Lord, that by this we would be strengthened in our faith. We would be strengthened in that hope and be stable and steadfast, looking to the greatness of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, does anybody remember the kind of sort of a thesis statement for the book of Colossians that I mentioned weeks past? Another way of just stating the title and thesis of this book: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Just a little quiz, because I can ask the question. There are a lot of S's. Hey, that's good enough, right? Because of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, we can and will be satisfied and sanctified. Because of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency, because of that, that leads to our satisfaction and sanctification. And we talked last week about the connection between satisfaction and sanctification. We hit on that in Sunday school this morning. So verse 12, the person who is filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, one of the things that characterizes that person is that they are, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's someone who endures with patience, with joy, giving thanks. And thankfulness, endurance with patience, joy, and thankfulness, confidence, all of those things are absolutely tied to sanctification. Sanctification is not living the humdrum life of empty holiness, the false, understanding of holiness that just says it's just kind of empty. It's a life that pleases God because it's full of joy and thankfulness to him. It's a life that's satisfied in him, that has him as God, that looks to him for all that he is, and as the catechism says, glorifies and enjoys him. So sanctification and satisfaction, they're tied together. And God brings us to satisfaction in Christ. Christ to understand how satisfying he is, how he has satisfied all that we need. And that is what fuels and leads to and results in sanctification. So this evening, we're going to see how supremacy and sufficiency go together. How the supremacy of Christ is so important in order to fully understand his sufficiency and be satisfied in him. Okay? So that's what's going on in verse 15 and following. Paul is identifying the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's identifying the one he introduced, so to speak, or just spoke of in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in 15, he identifies the beloved Son. Wants to tell us more about this beloved Son, so we'll be impressed with the greatness of this beloved Son, understand his supremacy and sufficiency, and be utterly then ashamed to take refuge somewhere else. He's gonna by displaying the supremacy of Christ, he wants to lead us to recognize how foolish it is to look to anything else to try to match Christ or match something else up with Christ and find our ultimate satisfaction and ultimate meaning, to act like anything is comparable to Jesus. He wants us to be satisfied in Christ by understanding his supremacy and sufficiency. And I had us read verse 21 and following, not that we're going to hit on it hard this evening, but notice verse 23, he says, if indeed, these things are true for you, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. What does that mean? In particular, it means not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That tells us right there that this display of Christ's supremacy is aimed at us being satisfied in Christ. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In Colossians, it's all about people turning away, not from the idea of spiritual advancement, purity, maturity. It's all about them turning to things other than Christ or supplementing Christ with things in order to gain spiritual progress, in order to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity, turning to man-made means of doing that, asceticism, turning to anything rather than holding fast to the head. So that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to lay out how great Christ is, so you're going to be ashamed to think that you would ever even seek to supplement Christ with something. That is ridiculous when you know who Christ is. So who is Jesus? Well, first of all, he's going to display his supremacy in creation in verse 15 through 17. And let's just walk through these. And then his supremacy in redemption in 18 through 20. So first off, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, is thought, because of its structure and because of there's some parallelism in it. It's just a beautifully put together little passage. It's thought to possibly be an early hymn that Paul takes up and reminds them of. But there are a number of words in it, I think, that we have to carefully consider, because we don't often use these words the exact way they were used in the first century. He is the image or the stamp of the invisible God. There's different nuances of meaning that could have, but most likely he's dealing with the fact that Jesus is absolutely equal to God and perfectly represents God, perfectly represents the invisible God. We relate to God and know God through Jesus, not just because he's any old prophet, but because he is the very, he has the very character of the invisible God, presents the very character of the invisible God. Right along with this, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn of creation there, we could understand firstborn to mean, oh, like he's part of creation. That's not what it's saying. Firstborn, the way it was used in the first century, most often, unless it was very specifically applied to someone actually being born, had lost almost a lot of reference to order of birth and was rather just a statement of rank. And it was often given sort of in an honorific way. So the one who is the top of, the head of, the ruler of. It was used to describe a ruler, someone that is supreme. Okay? And we know Paul is using it in that way and not saying that he's the best of creation because of the next phrase, giving the reason he's the firstborn of all creation. The reason is, for by him all things were created. So it's not saying firstborn of all creation that he is part of creation and just the best part. No, firstborn of creation means he's in charge of it. He's supreme over it. What's the reason he's supreme over it? Well, because he's creator. Jesus is creator. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now just pause for a minute and think about everything, or at least some of what that's communicating. For by him all things were created. And then he stresses, he really means all things. Created by him. So he is over them, in charge of them. All things, well, you mean like lower things, right? Paul, I mean, not like the earthly physical type things. No, all things, whether they're in heaven or on earth. Now think of in the ancient mind, people readily recognized the existence of heaven as a realm filled with powers. And, you know, some of that we could say, well, there's biblical truth there that the modern mind rejects as superstitious. Supernatural equals superstitious. A lot of superstition in the ancient world, but a lot of it connecting to the truth of the supernatural. So they regard the things of the heaven as being these real powers that have an effect on, or can have a great effect upon, the earthly physical things. And if you're in contact with them, that's something that aids you. It gives you power. It's a great thing. So they have an understanding of, well, there's creation, but then there's some things in creation, like heavenly things, that are really powerful compared to the lower things. And Paul is saying, okay, fine. But Jesus is above it all. And he's not just above it all like, you know, the best part of it. He created all of it. Those supernatural powers. And not even argue with them here as to how much of that is superstitious and made up. But just, okay, let's go with your idea of all these supernatural powers. You think they're so magnificent and they're creation, but they're like kind of quasi-creation and they're to be respected. And if you can tap into them, and he's saying Jesus created it all. Whether heaven, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, you name it, as powerful as it might be, Jesus created it. He's in charge. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, what does that squash? How does that further reveal the power and supremacy of Jesus Christ? Creator, but also in him all things hold together. He's the creator and the, another way of saying that, all things hold together in him, the sustainer. Above all things, supreme over creation. But then he didn't create these things such that they have power even on their own. He didn't create them and step out, and now these things run independently of him. And okay, he might be more powerful, but he's kind of checked out. In other words, it throws out any sort of deism. Okay? He squashes a monism, meaning God is a part of creation or through creation or somehow equal to or in creation. He destroys that, but then he also destroys the idea that God being above creation is removed from it and creation now operates on its own. No, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's in charge. He created everything, and he still is the one that sustains it all. Apart from him, it would fly apart and cease to exist. In him we live and move and have our being. Now, just pause and think of, I'm always asking you to pause on Sunday nights. But it's certain things we just want to slow down, try to meditate some on. We cannot really, with our human minds, grasp what it means for God to be creator in anywhere near the fullness or the way he really is. God is being creator, and we being the creatures cannot understand God as he exists in himself. We can only have a human and limited understanding and knowledge of God. In other words, the best, if we have a perfect human understanding of God, we still have an understanding that does not match the reality in any one-to-one fashion. It can be a true understanding, but it's just a picture of what he's really like. It's a limited photograph. All these dimensions are just not accessible to us because of our finite minds. But we need to take time to push our human understanding to the fullest extent to really submit ourselves to the greatness and supremacy of Christ. You think about what it means for him to be the creator and the sustainer. We're driving to church this evening, and like it's, you know, this beautiful sunny day, and you ever get those sensations like where things just seem more real at certain times? Like maybe have energy or something. I just ate a banana. It's probably part of it. Like some B vitamin, potassium, or whatever, and like it just like had a nap. Life seems a little bit fuller. It seems more substantial. You know what I mean? It seems rich. The sun is coming down, and like, I mean, it's fall. It's not spring, but still, there's like this solid energy in downtown Madison on a nice weather with all the beer cans still. So there's just like life and all its greatness. No, but you know what I mean? Like the world and creation is a really amazing thing. I mean, it's our reality. We would not exist apart from being creation. But it's such a rich reality. And all the joy we get to experience in life, the hardship, the ability we have to process things, the variety of things, you know, all of that kind of stuff. The fun of water. Every time I see water, I just, I just think fun. I think boats are so much fun. God didn't need to make water. It's solid. No, it's not solid. It's liquid. Yeah, but a liquid. It's so strange. It's not a gas. It's not. It's this kind of cool in between thing. That's. I mean, how do you describe water to someone that never experienced it? They come from the planet Zoltan. They don't have liquid there. What do you do? I don't know. It's just immense and wonderful. And God, Jesus, his supremacy means it all came from him. Through him, meaning he has such life and potency in himself that he speaks, boom, and it's done. Or God the Father speaks through him the word. And in Jesus, there's so much life, it's like he just, it just blows out from him, but it doesn't diminish him at all. And all of this stuff, it's the federal government's dream, printing money, right? Just something from nothing. We all love that idea. Something from nothing, and we don't lose anything in the bargain. It just, boom, that's such a great thing. It's one of the joy of being parents. You're like, we get together and this came like combo, and how does that happen? I just ate an apple a day, and it really doesn't take a lot of extra food even. It just, you're tired for a few months, and then bam, this life. But that was all, it's all God, it's all part of his design. It's still, we're having to attain the energy. You get what I'm saying? It's so important for us to just sit back and think at times about how immense and full and amazingly infinite Jesus is. So the thought of looking somewhere else for power, if you have Jesus, who created it all and sustains it all, having all this hope for satisfaction or relief or whatever in anything else, instead of receiving all things from Jesus and having your ultimate trust in him, it's really quite idiotic. It's how stupid sin is. We want, we want the junior version. We want the watered down. We want the pathetic, not even reasonable facsimile. It's not even like the Oreo cookies that are like the off-brand, and instantly you taste it and you're like, wants to be an Oreo. I mean, it's good enough, I'm going to finish it, but it's not quite the real thing. It's not even that. Sorry, cookies, It's a clearer illustration for me. So Paul's saying, think of the supremacy of Christ in creation. It's the creator. Then he moves into redemption. These go together. He's supreme, sufficient as creator. Boy, that absolutely makes him supreme and sufficient as redeemer. So verse 18, and reading it in the Greek, there's these parallels between 15 through 17 and then 18 through 20, where they're meant to be sort of two matching parts, one that's exalting Christ as creator, the second one as redeemer, even though there's certain parallel terms. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And he is the head of the body, the church. Just right off the bat, you're walking through and you're thinking of Christ as supreme over creation and the sustainer of all things. And then you read that next line, and he is the head of the body, the church. And right off the bat, you have to think, wow, this church must be something special. Like, what church? I want to go there. Because He has this, obviously, this special relationship with this thing called the church. He is the head of the body of the church, meaning he is the source of life, in charge of, but in charge as the caretaker of the church. And then he expounds on what that means. He is the beginning, the foundation, the source. That's really where source is, beginning. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The beginning of the church. That's his body. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, he already used firstborn to deal with the fact that he is over and supreme. But here it's not just firstborn of the dead, of that realm. It's firstborn from the dead. So he's playing somewhat on that idea of firstborn. He's still supreme, but he's supreme because he's the first of the harvest. He's the one that's leading the way, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You look around in Paul and you begin to see, oh, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact of Christ, by his resurrection, establishing the pattern, establishing the life, the resurrection, the redemption for everyone that belongs to him. As the firstborn goes, or as he says in 1 Corinthians, the first fruits, as the firstborn goes, there goes the rest of the body. He's the beginning. He's what we look forward to becoming as Redeemer. You remember in Ephesians, the fact of his headship is talked about in terms of him being raised from the dead, the power that was at work within Christ that raised him from the dead and sets him above all things. And then it says, and God gave him as head to the church, as head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. He has this special, amazing relationship to the church, and all of his authority as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, is in place for the church, for the benefit of those he's saving. Supreme as Redeemer, because he has gone through and achieved everything necessary for those who belong to him. Firstborn from what? The dead. Damnation. Defeat. No longer beginning. Firstborn from the dead. New life, salvation. All in him. Well, who else is the firstborn? Who else is the head? Only head. He himself alone is head. The beginning, the one and only firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And there it's established again, supremacy. Jesus hates the thought of sharing credit. Hates the thought of sharing credit. That is unbelievably sick and twisted. It's satanic, the idea of Jesus sharing credit. Look who he is, what he did, and he did it all, your perfect Savior, so that everything he might be preeminent. As what? As Creator? Yeah, but also as Savior. And here's how the idea of Christ hating to share credit is so comforting to us. Because he's saying, I don't need you. I don't need your help. To those of us who know, if we've got to provide something that deserves credit, if we have to put something down that earns a little credit, we're in a little bit of trouble. And Jesus says, no, that's awful. The idea that I would share credit. In other words, I'm going to do it all. it's taken care of. And your eternity is going to be spent enjoying the fact that I did it all. Find your satisfaction in me, not part of it. I'm supreme as Savior. You don't add anything to me. Doesn't that run counter to what we think of in terms of grace and salvation and what seems right and just? That sure, God can help us, but we have to kick something in. And Paul lays that out as man-made religion, has no power in actually stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's wrong, it's wicked, it's blasphemous. Because Jesus is enough. What a great thought. Rest. He wants us to rest. Firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He further grounds the greatness of this and all that it took, but all that was provided there. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now he's just talking about him being the firstborn from the dead. That he might be preeminent. And then he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What is the glorious mystery that he's opening up there? In very few words. I mean, he's packing a lot in. That's why some, because of the structure and the richness, think it might have been a hymn. It just adds on layer after layer in quick succession. But what mystery does that open up? The idea of him being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's what? The mystery, the glory of the incarnation. This one person, Christ, who became a man so that he could suffer death and then was raised as a man, did all of that as the God-man. That's how he could be such a perfect Savior. Because he wasn't joined to us in our sin. He was joined to us in our human nature fully, but that human nature did not comprise the totality of his person. His person was also, amazingly, mysteriously, fully God. And so this one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell suffered death, but then was resurrected, was the firstborn from the dead, in order that he might have preeminence as that. Not just as creator and God, but preeminence as the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church, his body. The head of those that he shares humanity with, his brothers. And through him, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's something perhaps we don't rejoice enough in connecting all these, but the fact of our redemption includes the forgiveness of sins, but with that peace, making peace by the blood of his cross, the reconciliation that God achieves is a reconciliation of all things. Meaning, in short, new heavens and new earth. Because man is the chief work of God in creating. Man is in the image of God, was given dominion over creation. And with our fall came the groaning of creation. So with our salvation comes the renewal of all of creation. So the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of his redemption extends not just to us personally being reconciled to God, but Christ's work is so great that we as individual persons are reconciled to God as part of a kingdom that involves a new heavens and new earth, a renewal and remaking of all of creation. So he's bringing it back to creation, but in the sense of recreation here, reconciling all things to himself. You start with Jesus. You want to know about his supremacy? Start with him as creator. You think about the glory of what that means. Created all things, sustains all things. But not only creator, he's the redeemer. He is the supreme redeemer and has secured it so perfectly so that he would get all the credit and be preeminent. And that redemption, though, it touches not simply us, but it touches all things such that he is preeminent over a new heavens and a new earth. So the thought of looking outside of Christ to anything is ridiculous. We're wrong to make idols of things in creation, because he's creator. We're wrong to make idols out of our own efforts and achievements, because he's preeminent as redeemer. We're wrong also, not only make idols out of creation, not only to make idols out of our achievements inserted in terms of like what credit we get and whatnot, but we're wrong to do those things because ultimately all the satisfaction we get as creatures is going to come from him as the remaker. In other words, what I mean is, we twist in our idolatry, we twist the creation into and put it in the place of the creator, but also by seeking to enjoy it, perhaps not above, but apart from Christ, we miss the fact that he loves creation. He's all about creation. He's all about the small things in life. And he's so sufficient as creator and as redeemer that he's the one that says, I'm going to make all of that new. Nothing about that is outside of my grasp. So your bodies and everything you're capable of, it's all under my care and all subject to my glory and grace as redeemer. Complete and full. So let's dwell on those things. Just contemplate those things and think about the different ways we might try to add to Christ, try to supplement, fail to recognize the wonderful supremacy and sufficiency that is him, and then seek to enjoy every good thing that we enjoy to the glory of Christ, being satisfied in him. Any thoughts, any questions?